Today's reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 7 on page 186 of your Pew Bibles. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, "These nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out?" But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out these nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into a great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet their silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction.
Well, do keep that passage open, and let's pray for God's help. O God, our help in ages past, we do pray for your help today, and we pray for your help in these minutes we spend now looking at your word, that you will help us to understand what you have to say to us, to lay the things that are on your heart upon our heart, that we might believe and obey and rejoice in your goodness. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by acknowledging that Deuteronomy chapter 7 is a hard passage for us to take in today. All this talk of wiping out nations and mass destruction may horrify and appall us, and perhaps especially on Remembrance Sunday, when we're particularly conscious of the ravages of war and conflict in our own times that have ruined so many lives and brought such suffering to millions. Who is this God who commands his people to destroy, we may ask, and why? Well, I don't want to completely duck this issue. It's a very real and live one. But it did come up in the earlier chapters of Deuteronomy, and Julian gave us some helpful pointers then. We saw that God wasn't just displacing the current occupants of Canaan because he'd found a group of people he liked better. The Canaanites were involved in horrendous practices that needed God's judgment to bring them to an end. He'd given them plenty of time to reform, but things just got worse. The Lord God has responsibility for all nations and cannot just allow some to get away with murder. Julian referred to us at that time to an article, how could God command genocide in the Old Testament? If you didn't see a copy then, we perhaps email that out again this week, or if you're not likely to get that, then do come and ask, and I'm sure we can get you a copy of that really helpful article to think through this issue more. But if you are still sort of reeling from the shock of the destruction that God commands here in Deuteronomy 7, can I plead with you to sort of hang in there? There are some great truths coming out of this passage, which I believe the Lord wants us to hear this morning. So don't allow these hard-to-take verses prevent you from hearing them. We'll come back to these difficult verses, but for a moment I'd like to take our minds off sort of destruction and show you that this chapter actually has a very tender heart. And that's there in verses 6 to 9. I'll just read verse 6 for now. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Do you see that there's a real tenderness there? This God loves his people. I don't know if you have a treasure box at home. Children often do, don't they? Perhaps there's a beautifully shaped shell or a shiny pebble picked up on that beach holiday 3 years ago. Or the colourful feather found in the wood. Or the gold ring with a red stone passed down from great-grandma. Perhaps you have your own treasure box, maybe with some letters written to you a long time ago by someone who loved you. What do you do with things in a treasure box? Well, from time to time, you take them out and look at them lovingly again, maybe noticing details you'd forgotten or not seen before. You revel in them, you delight in them. Well, this is the kind of attitude God has to his chosen people. He calls them his treasured possession. But Deuteronomy 7 is set in the second millennium BC. How can what God said about his chosen people then have any relevance to us today? Well, the Apostle Peter wrote about those whose sins have been forgiven and have been welcomed into God's family through trusting in Jesus Christ. In his first letter, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." If we are trusting in Jesus today, we're in this continuous line of God's sovereign choice of a people for himself. From the time he chose Abraham and made those great promises to him, right through to the present time. Now, if you're someone who wouldn't say you were trusting in Jesus, And it's good that you're here. I'm glad you're here this morning. And I pray the Lord will help you draw near to him so that you too can enter into all the blessings of being his treasured possession. Being chosen by the Lord is an unimaginable privilege. But did you notice how Peter said we are called for a purpose? You are chosen that you may declare the praises of him who called you. And Deuteronomy 7 also shows us that the Lord has expectations of those he has chosen. And we're going to look this morning at four such expectations. Here's the first. God's chosen people will avoid compromise with idolatry. Avoid compromise with idolatry. See, God has chosen his people to be different. It's not that they are different by nature when he chooses them. It's that the Lord makes them different. Have a look at that verse 6 again. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. They're set apart from other peoples to be dedicated to the Lord. And for the ancient people of Israel, that meant being ruthless with regard to God's idol-worshipping enemies. These nations that are so implacably opposed to God are such a potent threat to God's people, not because of their military prowess, but because of this very real danger of Israel compromising their holiness and commitment to the Lord through the mixing of cultures, entreaties, intermarriage, and religion. Verse 1 there lists seven nations that form this threat. And note what it says about them. They are larger and stronger than you. Now, military speaking, this is a no-brainer. Don't take them on. You can't win. Before going to war, any sensible leader would consider whether there's a realistic chance of winning, and if so, whether the potential benefits outweigh the inevitable costs. But you see, this isn't Israel taking on seven nations. Look at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you these nations, and verse 2, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you. Who's doing the driving out? Well, it's the Lord God, isn't it? It's his battle, not Israel's. They're not at risk of being defeated. The risk for Israel is in what happens afterwards. Do they let back in the idolatry that the Lord has driven out? Well, God says to them, don't. I've made no compromise with you. I've been wholeheartedly for you. I've chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth to be my people. So you must be wholeheartedly for me and not compromise with my enemies. Well, put like that, don't we realize how treacherous it would be for them to form treaties with these nations and cement those treaties through intermarriage and allowing their pagan religion to continue? If the Lord himself is driving out the nation, these nations, who are the Israelites to let them back in? Well, this uncompromising approach to idolatry is a theme running through the whole chapter. It comes up again in verse 16 and again at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 25. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. The Israelites were to show how utterly they were rejecting the practices of these nations, not just by smashing to pieces their religious objects, but by refusing to salvage even useful and precious raw materials from the remains. These sacred stones and Asherah poles represented the male and female elements, respectively, in the fertility cult of Canaanite religion. These symbols declared that Baal and his consort Asherah were the ones who provided fertility and fruitfulness of the land and its people. Well, these such objects should have no place amongst the people of God, who was the true source of such blessings. And the danger became very apparent later when such things did become a snare to Israel. But what relevance does all this have to us, God's people, under the new covenant made in the blood of Jesus? Are we to go around killing those who will have nothing to do with Jesus? Well, the short answer is no. Should we be telling our young people that they must not marry someone from another nation? Again, clearly no. We know that God's people today are drawn from every nation. Should we have blown up the Buddhas of Bamiyan before the Taliban got there in 2001? Well, I think not. They're not current objects of worship. No, the idols we need to beware of are much more likely to be the idols of the heart, the idols of riches and power and sex and pleasure and popularity and success and personal freedom. Do we recognize the danger of compromise with these idols? What are we doing to prevent ourselves being ensnared by them? Let's think about riches, for example, and not just because we have a giving day coming up. The idol of riches tells you that you haven't got enough. I'm sure you know that. The idol of riches may say that if you had so many thousand pounds more in income, then you would be happy. But why aren't you happy now, we may ask? Why not say to yourself, I'm going to be content with what I've got? And pray to the Lord that he will help you be content. And maybe pray that he will enable you to be content even if your disposable income drops. Why not pray that he will help you to be generous with what you have and to show you how you can honor him as Lord in what you give to others and to support gospel ministry? And perhaps determine that if your income increases, you will be even more generous. And not just think in terms of a new kitchen or a flashier car or an extra holiday. That's the way the world tends to think, and it is the danger of compromise. Or think about personal freedom. This is a real danger for me, perhaps particularly since I retired from paid employment. I can now choose what to do when. My time is my own. Or is it? Well, actually, all my time is a gift from God to be used for his glory. But I can resent it when things intrude into my timetable, getting irritated when a phone call comes at an inconvenient time. Well, that's my problem. I'm not saying don't ring me up when you want to. I can even resent it when preparing a sermon takes rather longer than I thought it would. So I need to smash this my time is my own idol. I know that the Lord loves me. I know that he will give me the time to do the things that are important, as well as time to relax. So I need to trust him that that intrusive phone call or that extra request for help is not out of the blue as far as he's concerned. He's brought that into my life at that particular time for a purpose, and I can see it as a gift from him, an opportunity to honor him in the way I respond. Well, can I encourage you to think about your own idols and recognize the danger of compromise with them and work with the Lord to renounce the things that draw you away from him? Well, now on to a second expectation. God's chosen people will avoid pride in being so privileged. Avoid pride in being so privileged. Look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In fact, when God chose Israel, the nation was just one man, Abraham, and you can't get fewer than that. So why did God choose Israel? Well, he says, verse 8, that it's because he loved them. He's really saying he loved them because he loved them. In other words, it's a love without any rational explanation that we can understand. It is simply out of his grace and kindness. Now, we're used to there being understandable reasons for the choices we make. If we've gone into the supermarket and bought some loose carrots, we probably picked out those that were fresh-looking and undamaged, and left behind the ones that were marked or manky-looking. Our choosing may have been subconscious, but there was nevertheless a reason for it. When the football manager picks his team for the big match, I'm sure there are all sorts of factors that come into his choice. The player's fitness and form, how well the different players work together, the opposition, etc., etc. It's a reasoned choice, even if most of the fans vehemently disagree with that choice when the team loses. But the Lord never gives us a reason why he chooses one and not another. It's hidden in the mystery of his being. It is his sovereign choice and his sovereign right to choose, and his sovereign right to hide from us the reason for his choice. Yet this passage hints that there is a reason why the Lord doesn't give us a reason for his choice, if I can put it like that. And that is because we're so susceptible to pride and self-importance. If the Lord had explained his choice in any of the terms we use to explain our choices, we would take that as meaning that those chosen were somehow better or more deserving than the rest. That would lead to two dangers. We think we are chosen and therefore more important than others, or we think we're not chosen because we're not as good as others. If you are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and seeking to live for him, then you are very privileged to be among his chosen people. But remember, it's all of his grace, his sovereign choice. You've done nothing to earn it. So rather than being proud, we should be humbled that those so undeserving of any mercy from him, he has chosen us to be objects of his mercy and grace. There's no room for pride, but plenty of room for humble thankfulness. Well, a third expectation we see here, God's chosen people will rejoice in the covenant blessings. Rejoice in the covenant blessings. And we get this idyllic picture painted of what that means in verses 12 to 15. Just have a glance through there. This is what happens when the Lord fulfills his promises made through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here referred to as the forefathers. That if at the start of verse 12 is actually better translated, because you pay attention, you will receive these blessings. And I think that gives a better emphasis that God's covenant is sure and the blessings will be given. The Lord delights to bless those who are obedient and loyal to his covenant. He loves to enrich their lives with material as well as spiritual blessings. It wasn't Baal and Asherah who were going to provide the fruitfulness of land and people. It was the Lord God. Well, did ancient Israel ever enjoy these blessings in all their fullness as described here? Probably not. Sometimes there was sickness, poverty, and barrenness, even amongst those who seemed most faithful to the Lord. So this isn't prosperity gospel. You know, this false teaching promoted in a number of churches across the world today, that if you turn to Christ and trust in him fully, then you will enjoy great material prosperity and wonderful health now. Paul and Barnabas warned believers, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. But it does point us forward, and I think it was meant to point the people addressed here forward, to the time when Jesus returns and ushers in the new creation in which all these blessings will be perfectly fulfilled. And it fits well with Jesus' teaching about his kingdom, the fulfilling of his kingdom as a place of abundance and feasting and celebration. Well, if we are among God's chosen people, we can rejoice in and be very thankful for many material and other blessings today. But remember, the best is yet to come. And finally, a fourth expectation. God's chosen people will trust God to fulfill his promises. Trust God to fulfill his promises. Look at verse 17. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? As the Israelites stand on the brink of entering the land promised to them, they could look back on 40 years of desert wanderings, which had included some really tough times in which they'd had to learn some tough lessons. But all along, the Lord had been saying to them, trust me, I will protect you. I will lead you to the land I pledged to your forefathers. I will provide for you every step of the way. I will be with you. Now look at verse 18. God's people are being encouraged here to look back and remember. Remember how the Lord rescued them from Egypt. As slaves, they were in no position to take on the Egyptian armed forces. It was all the Lord's work. By miraculous signs and wonders, he brought them out, and they just walked free. They walked out of the land. In the same way, the Lord would fulfill his promises and bring them into the land of Canaan. They just had to trust him. They had strong and powerful enemies to face, but they just needed to let verse 21 sink in. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. They're not on their own. Their all-powerful God is with them. So how, as the people of God today, will we trust in him to fulfill all his promises made to us in Christ? Will we remember that he is a great and awesome God, and that he is with us, indwelling us by the Holy Spirit? When we think about our sinful nature and the actual sins we have committed, will we remember that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? Will we believe that our sins, whatever they are and however much guilt we've carried, have been fully and finally dealt with at the cross? When we think about the troubles we have to face, whether now and ongoing or in the future, will we remember Jesus' words promising rest to those who come to him with troubled hearts? John 16, Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And again, Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And when we think about the end of our lives and our ultimate destiny, will we remember how Jesus promised those who trusted in him a special place in his Father's house? John 14, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Those promises are not just fine-sounding words. They're promises to claim and stand on and dwell on and rely on and to live by. So will you trust God to fulfill his promises? Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you on this day that you have chosen a people for yourself out of every nation on the earth. We thank you that you are building this people for your glory. And Lord, please help us to live out these expectations in our lives, day by day. Lord, help us to recognize the dangers of idolatry. Help us to realize the tremendous privilege of being among your chosen people, to do so with humility. Help us to be so very thankful for the covenant blessings that we can enjoy now and which will be fully met in heaven. And thank you for all the promises that are ours in Christ. Help us to really trust in those as we live in this fallen and broken world. For Jesus' sake, amen.